Lord of heaven and earth.
Eat if you would like. And if you don't like, then you can stand up. So we're going to do something a little different just because of the way things have worked out. So if you've been here at all in the past 7 weeks, you know we have been talking about the seven last words of Christ to prepare for Easter. And what we normally do as a church is we go through one book of the Bible at a time. And for the past year, we've been going through the Gospel according to Luke. As timing would have it, we are basically at the crucifixion of Jesus in the book of Luke. And I thought, we've just spent 7 weeks on the crucifixion of Jesus. Why don't we postpone that just a little while? So what we're going to do instead is we're going to talk about resurrection, but we're not going to talk about resurrection as the historical event, even though it is a historical event. We're going to talk about resurrection in how we live it out. Okay, so more as a theme. So if you would turn in your Bibles or, wow, whoops. Was that Robin tripping? I hope she was okay. I didn't hear any screams. So to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you don't have a Bible with you, if you have a phone, there's a Bible app, and also there's scripture around you, and it's going to appear behind me by the magic of light on a background. 1 Corinthians 15, I think is 805 in the Tapestry Bibles. Can anybody tell me for sure? 801? Thank you very much. Because I have the whole Tapestry Bible memorized, I can just typically tell you where everything is. Okay, this is what the word of the Lord says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. Have you ever loved something that had such rich depth to you and you tried to explain it to somebody else and they went, oh, it's this. And when they described it, they were right, but it was this teeny insignificant little part of it, this little surface aspect. And you're like, no, there's so much more. And maybe you have it. So like my favorite book is Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. I read this book every year. I have read this book every year since I first read it. I cannot count to you the number of times I've read it. I didn't start reading C.S. Lewis until I was in college, and I didn't find out that this book was the most magnificent book ever written until I was probably in my 30s. So sometime in the 30s, I began to read this book every year. I love it. Okay, my Christmas gift 2 years ago was a professionally bound version of this. Pam and the boys bought a version of this book that was a first edition from England, brought it here and found a binder? I would assume that, okay. A binder in Madison and had it bound, and I keep it beside my bed, and I love it. And every time I get somebody to read it, they go, oh, it's this cute little retelling of the story of Psyche and Soma, which is a Greek myth. And they're right, it is. But the book is amazing. Okay, I'm not a crier. Most of you know that I'm not a crier, except for I get emotional on certain little small things. Apparently Christmas gifts. I think I've cried the past 2 years on Christmas gifts. But like, I cry every time I read this book. When the end happens, and he's like, I know now why you did not offer an answer in the end of my first book. You don't offer an answer because in your face all questions die away. They are meaningless words, words upon words. I love this. And all of you are like, huh, what does that mean? It's this thing where you go, the small part's true, but there's so much more. Because the resurrection's like that. Paul is talking, he's like, I'm here to remind you of the gospel that I preached. And the gospel he preached was that Jesus had died and was raised from the dead. And so often in church, we treat that like that's that one little small thing, and we come together on Easter Sunday, and in some churches you dress at your finest, and some churches you have hats. I remember one year when Robin Matello tried to get everybody to bring hats, and I thought that was really swell until my dog ate my hat. But guys, we focus on it that one day. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every day is supposed to be Easter. Now, we're not a liturgical church, but we are possibly the most liturgical, non-liturgical church that you've ever been a part of or ever seen. I don't think I put this up here, so we're going to see. You got to be kidding me. All right, Tegan. Okay, so this is a summary of what the church calendar looks like. So if we followed the church calendar, and we kind of do, what you would discover is that Easter is not just one day. We are in the midst of what's called Eastertide, because the whole mindset is that we need to focus on this so much that we will not make the mistake that the apostles and all of the ancient Near Easterners did, which was they thought that resurrection was about the afterlife. It is about the afterlife as a component, but it is the afterlife coming into the present life and affecting everything around us. I want you to think of it like this. You probably have never seen a haystack. We're going to try this one more time. Otherwise, Tegan, you're going to be the clicker tonight or today. Tegan? Did you do that or did I do that? Ah! Okay. These are what? What would you call these?
Haystacks.
Haystacks. Have you ever seen a real haystack?
Yes.
Okay, where did you see a real haystack?
Everywhere.
A real haystack or real hay?
No, I've seen.
Because we don't see these often because a haystack requires a center pole or a stack pole. Otherwise, you get a hay pile.
I'm old, so I remember stuff like that.
Okay. Well, Erin says she's seen it, and she was raised on a farm. No, you didn't say you'd
see
it. Because people don't do this anymore.
We do like stockpiles where a machine will actually build it, but it's not done like.
No, because this is very complicated to do. And that pole right there in the center, you know what? My pointer still works for it. It works for the laser. That pole right there in the center is the most important part. That pole right there in the center gives the stack its structure. It actually, if you were to look at this, what they do is there are, oh, come on. There's brush underneath that, so they pile up pieces of wood and such underneath that. Anybody ever worked with wet hay before? You don't know why they do that. You're shaking your head. What's the danger of wet hay?
It will start.
It will mold, but it'll do something even worse.
Self-combust.
Yeah. It will literally catch on fire on its own. Okay. So you have to put this, you have to put lumber underneath there to air it out. And the center pole, they put other pieces of wood up against it to make sure there's air so it can dry out. And then they weave that on the top to make it waterproof, to keep it. It's a fascinating thing, but that center pole right there is the most important thing because all of the structure comes from that. That's why every now and then you'll hear a thing called a stack pole, and the stack pole is the thing off of which everything else relies. And the resurrection is our stack pole. It is the most important thing. You'll hear it also references the cross, because when you think of the resurrection, you can't think of the resurrection without the crucifixion, because resurrection only takes place in the land of death. You have to have death before there is resurrection. But guys, it is our center focus, and so often in church we treat it as though it's just something off on the side. It's just something for the end. There's a guy named Billy Sunday. Would you hit the next slide, please? He's an amazing preacher in the late 1800s and early 1900s. One of the things I love about Billy Sunday is if you do a search for him on Google Images, he was known for his preaching poses. I wish I had preaching poses, okay? He would often do this. And you'll see lots of photos of him doing that. If you ever see a preacher doing this, that is directly from Billy Sunday, okay? He was absolutely amazing as a preacher. He was a professional baseball player who gave up playing professional baseball to go and preach the gospel. He believed in Jesus, but I disagree with him on one thing. He believed that the best thing that could happen to you, well, here's a direct quote from him. Would you hit the next slide, please?
What's the stamp on that? What's the...
I don't know what it was. You want to go back? Could you go back? I don't know where you know where Galesburg is. Okay. There we go. Okay. Would you hit it? This is a statement from him. The best thing that could happen to you is to go to one of my revivals, get saved, walk out into the street, get run over by a Mack truck, and go straight to heaven. And sometimes we preach the gospel as though that's what's true. All that matters is what happens in eternity. But Jesus in the resurrection brings eternity into the present. He takes the present, and what happens in the present ripples throughout eternity. It makes what we do now meaningful. The resurrection redeems the death that we live in the midst of our lives. See, in the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon for people to think about the resurrection. You had people called Pharisees that they were all about the resurrection. But the resurrection was something that happened in the future. I'll give you an example of that. If you read the story of Lazarus, okay, Lazarus dies. Jesus waits 3 days and he goes to visit him. And his sisters come out there. And Martha says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, do not believe that your brother will be raised. And Martha says, I believe he will be raised at the end, at the resurrection. I see some head shaking. Does anybody remember what Jesus' response was? I am the resurrection and the life. Martha was thinking one day in the future, Jesus was saying, resurrection is here now. When Jesus enters the room, death is chased away. When Jesus enters the room, life comes up in the midst of a situation where no one thinks it can happen. Think for a second about the garden. Would you hit the next slide, please? The wonderful thing about the story of the garden is that there's this perfect relationship. It's threefold. Adam and Eve are in perfect relation with God. The description is that they walk at night with him. They walk and talk together. They're in perfect relationship with each other. Adam looks at his wife and says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's thrilled. They live in perfect relation with creation. Adam names all of the animals. There's no fighting. They come together. And the second that our rebellion happens, well, the relationship is destroyed. And it makes perfect sense if you think about it, because our God at His core is about relationship. We call that the Trinity. He is God the Father in love with God the Son, and God the Son in love with God the Spirit, and God the Spirit in love with God the Father, and there's no possible way of separation. It happens in the very first chapter. Would you hit the next slide, Tegan? Where God says, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. God is relational at His core. And wouldn't it make sense then that when there's destruction, well, that relationship would be ended? Would you get the next slide? God looks to Adam and Eve and He says that they are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And that death happens instantly. It's not the physical death that happens. It's the death of those relationships. If you look at the story, they go from walking in the garden with God to hiding from the one who is omniscient. They go from relating to one another as flesh of flesh to blaming each other. It's not my fault. It's the woman that you gave me. They go from relating to creation in this loving, wonderful manner to toiling with the ground, to struggle by the sweat of their brow to make an end and make a life. All three relationships are destroyed by our rebellion. That makes sense when we think about a God who is love. So resurrection, when it happens, at its core, is about, would you hit the next slide? It's about defeating what was brought about by the fall. Resurrection is not just about the end. It is not just, I know, isn't that the, I love finding freaky images. Some of you have already seen the freaky spot. Look for the snake. This is a painting from the 1500s. I don't know why anybody said, you know, it'd be really, really, actually, it is pretty creepy when you think about it. What would be really creepy? Let's put a face on the snake. Everybody seen that? Oh, yeah. That'll give you nightmares tonight, won't it? Also, apparently, I kind of like this because Adam is quite often put forward as though he's an older man. Apparently, Adam here is a teenager because that's a teenager's beard right there. I don't know what Eve is, but okay. So, guys, in the garden, those relationships are destroyed. Would you hit the next slide? And resurrection is about fixing those. Spiritually, we hear this aspect, and it's easy for us to focus on fixing the relationship with God. Would you hit it? It's what we talk about quite often in church. But when that relationship is fixed, it flows over into the others. So would you hit the next two? It flows over into our relationship with others. There's a reason that Jesus talks so much about loving God and loving others, because it's impossible for us to love God and for it not to flow out to others around us. And it's also true with creation. Scripture talks about creation groaning for the day. Groaning for the day of His return. Because this is not just about redeeming humanity. It's about redeeming the world. I don't know what creation's redemption will look like. It is obviously different than ours. But there is a new heaven and a new earth. It will happen. It should affect the way we live now. What I don't want you to hear from that is that you need to do more. Because resurrection starts with grace. Would you hit the next slide? Scripture says in Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." We can't raise ourselves. Let's be honest. You see aspects of death all around you. You see relationships that are just toxic and dangerous. You see communities that are just crumbling apart. You can look around and you can see things and you go, that's not right. And try as you might, try as I might, we can't fix it. I deal with people all day long where I go, if you just did this, 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 and this, and this, everything would be fine. The problem is if they just did this, 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 and this, and this, I would just lead them down another stupid path that would also be destructive. Have you ever tried to really fix a problem and only discovered that you made things worse? One of my favorite radio shows, which is still on the air but is not being produced anymore, is Car Talk, which is this great PBS show about supposedly fixing your cars, but it's really more about hearing these guys laugh nonstop. And at one point in their lives, they had a You Fix It shop. So it was a shop that they would rent out, you'd come and work on your own car. And they said, they had a sign that was like, you think you're here to fix your car and that's your first priority. But your first priority is actually not that. Your first priority is to not hurt yourself. So you think your second priority is to fix your car, but your second priority is not to fix your car. Your second priority is to not make it worse. Your third priority is to fix your car. And you laugh because there have definitely been some times where I've been working on a project trying to fix it, and all I did was make it worse. We do that all the time where we see death and we're like, we're going to do it. And we just make it worse. Yes, sir.
So this reminds me of Robert and I read a book together, The Crucifixion, by Wanting Rutledge.
Mm-hmm.
And she talks about, I don't know how familiar you all are with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that was started by Desmond Tutu in South Africa to deal with apartheid.
If you're not, you should read about it. It's amazing.
But what's really amazing about it is the recognition that the grace of God has been given to us as his people, and we're called to live out new creation and resurrection even while we're waiting for that to be totally completed, which means, and Desmond Tutu understood this, that all justice is never true justice until Jesus comes back.
Yeah.
And he made a lot of people angry because the way he set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was that, okay, all the people who did bad things in South Africa, we're just going to let you off free only if you tell the complete truth of what you did. And they did, and then they let them off free, and people got really angry. But Desmond Tutu recognized, one, that that ruined them for the rest of their lives because they told the truth, but two, justice can only be partial. Even though it's frustrating, it can only be partial.
Yeah. So
that's a really powerful...
With that, I agree. And if you haven't read about the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, it's amazing. You should read about it. Would you hit the next slide? One of the things I love about that, though, is it recognizes that forgiveness is a gift. They couldn't earn it. But true gifts also require things from us. And the problem is as Christians, those of us who are believers, we have a tendency to take that and then we try to work as hard as we possibly can on it. And we think that if we just try harder, we will be better at grace. But grace makes us always beginners. This is a quote that I'm stealing from Karl Barth. Would you hit the next slide? He says this, "The invocation, Our Father, and all the Christian life and ethos implicit in this invocation can never at any stage or in any form be anything but the work of beginners." Now, for some of you, you're like, oh, okay, ethos and invocation and all that other stuff. Here's what he's saying. We think, oh, I can start Christianity, and we have such a mindset of, if I work and learn, I will get better. Think about your careers. Think about schooling. Our whole model is, you learn this and you move to another grade. Work, if you do this and this, you get a promotion. Even my chaplaining gig, I can get promotions, guys. I mean, I don't know how you get promoted as a chaplain, but in this case, it's I read a couple of books. Suddenly I get a raise. That's not Christianity. There is no apprentice journeyman master's program within Christianity. We are always beginners because we are always dependent. Matter of fact, some of the most amazing Christians are the newest Christians because they realize I am completely dependent upon God. And some of the worst Christians are the people who have been Christians for the longest time because they think they know it all. As Christians, we are always dependent upon grace. But that doesn't mean we don't work. It changes the way we work. So I'm going to introduce you to a Greek word, and I've been using a lot of Greek words recently I don't like using them because usually I feel like if you can't convey it in English, then you don't understand it well enough. But this is such a great Greek word. Would you hit this, please? Oops. All right, that's the scripture it comes from. Dealing with predestination. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. One of the things, the descriptions that's used quite often is, if you're a believer, you have been predestined. You have been foreordained to be a believer. Now, there's debates you can get in on that. I want to focus on the word. Would you hit the slide? It's this, perismos. It means destined. Now, the thing I love about this is, so often we think of religious words as coming from a different language because we're separated from them. But all of the religious words started out as just common, ordinary words. Matter of fact, one of the fun things with our Greek New Testament, it's this Koine Greek, it was the everyday, everyman language. At one point, because no one thought to save it in any other context other than Scripture, we thought it was some holy language. Because it was very different from the rest of Greek. And then we discovered it was the exact opposite of some special language. It was what you used for buying things and for writing letters that weren't special. It was the common man's language. And this word was a part of that. It means destined. Can you think of a context where you might see the word destined?
You were destined for
greatness. Okay, that's a good one. I was wondering if you might go this way instead. Would you hit the next slide? If you were to go on a journey, okay, go ahead. Next slide. If you were to go on a journey, you might see signs like this. If you were in Greece, it might say, Proismos Athens, destined for Athens. Imagine jumping on a train. You're going to enter your gate, and at that gate, you're going to see destined for Athens. Because traveling in a train or traveling in a plane is very different from the way we travel in cars. The second you jump into a train or a plane, who has control? And Jan, it's the thing I hate about traveling in a train or a plane, to be honest. I love control. I want to be able to pull off when I want to pull off. I want to be able to stop when I want to stop. I love that. But the second you give or jump in that plane or that train, you give control to someone else. You are completely dependent upon them getting you to that destination. But that doesn't mean there's not still things you do. Are there rules of behavior that you follow when you're in a plane or a train? Some of them are written, some of them are unwritten. The beginning of a plane flight, the stewardess gets up there and most people ignore it, but she goes through her whole routine, or he goes through his whole routine of saying your exits are here, here, and here. A mask will fall down. Please take it. Put it on the person beside you. If you do your belt like this, they do that whole thing and they walk you through it. But there are also unwritten rules that are part of it. I think all of those are really good rules. I was going to go with the unwritten rule of if there's a big person behind you, you don't let your seat back, but those are good rules too, okay? Elizabeth, were you going to say something? Okay. Guys, being destined means we're going to get to our destination. Being on that plane means you're making it to the spot. But it doesn't mean you don't work anymore. If you look at the end of the passage we read from 1 Corinthians 15, what I love is Paul does this thing of, it's by God's grace, but I worked harder. I worked harder than anybody else, but it wasn't me working, it was God's grace. It's this constant struggle of this. And I think it acknowledges the fact that the reality is that grace is a struggle, but the struggle is to allow grace to flow in us. The temptation was, you will be like God. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And we continue to take that temptation over and over again, thinking we are in control. If I work harder, it'll be better. If I study more, I'll be a better Christian. If I pray longer, I'll be closer to God. If I just will myself to, I'll be able to forgive them. If I give more of my time, life will be better. And we can't do it. Only God can bring back the dead. But resurrection still requires sacrifice on our part, because we have to be willing to step into the land of the dead for His grace to flow through us. And the reality is, most of us try to flee from death. We flee from it when we see someone dying, which is why we push our dying loved ones off into situations where they are far from us. You can't even die in the general hospital room. Instead, we need to push you off into the palliative care. We don't want the dead close to us, so we no longer have cemeteries in the center of the city, but instead we push them to the outskirts. We no longer want to touch their bodies because of the fact that families used to clean their bodies, but now we hire somebody else to do it. We are scared of death, and it's not just physical. We are scared of death in all sorts of other ways. Get the old away from us, bring in the new because it makes me feel better. Destroy that house and bring in something else because it makes me feel better. We are frightened of death. But God's grace resurrecting people's relationships with Him, our relationships with others, our relationships with creation, require those who have been raised to step into the valley of death. God redeeming those who don't have a relationship with Him, redeeming our relationships with one another, and redeeming our relationship with creation requires His grace and us stepping into the valley of death. But it's not dependent upon you. So the next 3 weeks we are going to talk about restoring our relationships with God, restoring our relationships with others, and restoring our relationship with creation. But what I wanted to hit on today is it all comes out of grace. You are destined to if you are a believer, to be with him. You are destined to have life flowing out of you. You are destined to be a child of the resurrection. You don't have to worry about whether or not you make it there. The second you stepped on that God train, you're getting there. Jürgen Moltmann has this great statement where he says that Easter is God's laughter at death. Those of us who are children of God, we are God's laughter in the midst of pain. Because he weeps with us so that one day we might laugh with him. So before I end this, does anybody have anything to add? Okay. Then what can we do with this week is just simply this. It's not about you. It's not about you. You don't have to try harder. You don't have to work harder. You get to be a part of God's acts. And that is dangerous and that is scary. But it's not about you. When we talk about God's grace, it is not some wimpy thing. It is a hard hat wearing thing, okay? We wear the wrong hats to church. We like frilly hats. God's grace is destructive because it destroys the dead things around us and brings up something new. And destruction is always painful. But at the end of the day, all we do is we step into the valley and allow God's grace in us to be a part of the healing process. He does all the work. He is the conductor. He is the pilot. He is the one in charge. We're just along for the ride. Next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about what that ride looks like in our relationships with God and our relationship with others and our relationship with creation. Because his resurrection is more than just about the end. It's about bringing the end to now. Would you join me in prayer? Father, help us to remember the gospel that was preached. A gospel that changed the way people live because of your grace. A gospel that brought healing to the sick, life to the dead, that changed society. And not because the believers were working that hard, but because of the fact that they were trusting in you. Father, this next week, may your grace flow through us. May we receive it, and may others know that we receive it. And may they be blessed by it. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Guys, let's sing.
You can stand up if you want.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
So, I got my buddy up here. Here's how I want us to end. And I want us to end with something I think most of you can relate to. One, Eric, I love it when the songs you pick match imperfect. When you started going Christ Be the Center, it's like, we could just change that to Stackpole at that point. It wouldn't sound as good.
It's not as catchy.
Oh, Christ, be the Stackpole. So I'm going to throw you a Stackpole that I think kind of relates. I did not know that cheese could be as good as it can be until moving up here, and then I found out that what I've been eating for most of my life only pretended to be cheese. Then most of my family discovered it also the first year that we were like, you know what we should do? We should send cheese to everybody for Christmas. And then suddenly they all responded with, don't ever send us anything else. When something's the center, it naturally changes the other things around you. And I use cheese as an example because Pam and I have a friend who, when he goes to Culver's, he takes his own cheese. Now, you do that, but you understand the difference between a cheeseburger with really good cheese and a cheeseburger with just cheese. It naturally changes your behavior. You don't have to work on it. You don't have to struggle. It changes what you do. When we believe in the resurrected Jesus, when he is the stackpole of our life that gives us structure, we can't help but bring a little resurrection into every moment of our life. And the danger is so often we think he's just a good moral teacher, which he is. Or we think he's just the king to be worshipped at the end, which he is. We forget that he's the one who was raised and is with us now. My encouragement is that you go this week and you live a life where his grace changes the way you act, and there are moments of life that are brought into death because the resurrected Jesus is the stackpole of your life. Where you do the same thing that everybody else does, but instead of eating that crummy cheese, you bring good stuff. That's grace working. That's not us working. Now, I'm going to have to move her so I can turn my mic off so we can sing our closing prayer because I don't like my amplified voice when I'm singing.
She was really... Now she's going off to her mic.